Father, your power is not dependent upon us. Father, I just pray now. You have promised that when you speak through your word, it is powerful and changes hearts and lives. Father, I just pray that you would do that this morning, that as we listen to what your word has to say, our lives would be changed through your power. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as Nicole has already said, we're starting a short series of four sermons filling the month of July until Sean comes to join us. And this series is entitled, What Should We Pray For? Those of you who were here last September will remember that we did a series back then on the church and what it should be focused upon. One of those things was prayer. But I've been conscious ever since that while it highlighted the importance of prayer and how we should be making it one of our priorities as individuals and as a church, it didn't cover in sufficient detail what it is that we should be actually praying for. So the aim of this July series is to flesh that out, to spell out to us all what it is that God specifically asks us to pray for. And in order to do that, I have tracked through all the prayers that are recorded in the New Testament and summarised them under four headings, which provide us with the subject matter for the four sermons that we will be preaching. So this morning's sermon is entitled Praying for Love. Then next week's will be Praying for Endurance and Hope. Then the week after that, Praying for Good Works and God's Glory. And then the final one will be Praying for Purity. I was in an Anglican church the other day as part of my job, and I noticed that in one corner of the building there was a sort of fake tree upon which were pegged lots of little cards with writing upon them. And when I wandered over to have a closer look, I saw that each card had a little prayer request upon it. For example, they said things like, my friend Ruth has just been told she has cancer. Please, could you pray for her? Or John has just told me that he's lost his wife. Please, could you pray for him? And I would imagine that what would happen is that the people within that church's congregation would go and read those notes and then pray accordingly. Well, the prayers that we find in the New Testament are a bit like this. They are essentially God's prayer requests. Not that God is asking us to pray for him, but rather he is telling us what he wants us to pray for ourselves and for others. And if they were written on little cards hanging on such a tree, then they would say to us, pray for love, pray for endurance and hope, pray for good works and God's glory, and pray for purity. For these things are God's priorities for our prayers. So as we go through this series this month, we'll be looking at each of these in turn in order to understand what it is exactly that God is expecting us to pray for under each of these headings. And today, we will start with love. Now, of all the things God wants us to pray for, love would appear to be number one. It is mentioned more times in the prayers of the New Testament than any other subject. So we find it in Ephesians 3:14-19, where the focus of the prayer is that the members of the Ephesian church may know Christ's love and be filled themselves with the same love, and that in doing so, their lives might show the fullness of God to others. And then in Philippians 1:9-11, the prayer is that the people within that church will be filled with a love that is more and more the sort of love that God wants them to have. Because in being filled with such love, they will become more and more pure and blameless in his sight. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, the passage that I read earlier, there is a prayer asking that God would fill this church with increasing amounts of love for each other, and in fact everybody, because again, it is the way they will become more and more blameless and holy before God. And in the second letter to that same church, God is thanked in prayer, specifically because the first prayer has been answered, because their love has been growing and growing. So we're left in little doubt in the Bible about the importance of praying for love. But before we rush off and try to put this into practice and make love the number one prayer request in our lives, which it would appear that it should be, there is an important question that we need an answer to. What is the nature of the love that we're being asked to pray for? For we need to know exactly what it is before we can accurately pray for it. Who are we to love? And what does that love look like? And these sort of questions are not new to us today. People have been wrestling with this since the beginning of time. What are the limits of love? What are the boundaries set? For many, it is like a centrifugal force. In other words, we have lessening degrees of love depending on how close people are to us. Our immediate families are the closest, and we would love them the most, followed by our friends, then our wider family, then acquaintances, and so outward to those we don't know at all and so are essentially neutral to us, and then moving on to those that we begin to feel hostility towards until we reach that outer band of people we consider our enemies, where there is no love at all. But individuals can move with sometimes surprising speed from one end of the spectrum to the other. We fall out spectacularly with a close family member, and they shoot right out into the enemies category. Or a spouse leaves us for someone else, and what we thought was our closest loving relationship just dissolves away. Or conversely, we meet a stranger, we fall in love, and a new person enters into the very closest circle of our love. And the question all this raises is, where does it stop, this love? I accept that I'm to love my spouse and my children, my parents, my friends, but what about the people on my street, my work colleagues, the people I just bump into each day, the beggar in the shop doorway? And this was the background behind that famous parable of the Good Samaritan. For the Jews knew that God had commanded them to love your neighbour as yourself. Fine. But who was your neighbour? Was it just the bloke next door? Or the people in your village or town? Or the people of your nation? In fact, a saying had developed among the Jews of Jesus' day, which said, "You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy." So clearly there were some limits to love. It didn't include your enemy. And for many Jews of the day, humanity was divided into these two camps. Fellow Jews, who were by and large to be considered as neighbours, and then non-Jews, who were in fact to be considered as enemies. But Jesus' reply, when someone asked him to define exactly who was a neighbour, just blew all that apart. For in Luke 10, he tells a story of a Jewish man who is left robbed, beaten and senseless by the roadside. And one after another, his Jewish neighbours pass him by, doing nothing to help him. In fact, showing him no love whatsoever. But then a non-Jew comes along, one of those in that enemy camp. And what does he do? He shows love. He rescues the man, binds up his wounds, takes him to an inn and pays for his ongoing care until he is fully recovered. And Jesus ends the parable by asking the question, which proved to be a neighbour? In other words, who was the one that showed love? And the answer had to be the enemy did. The one whom we do not define as a neighbour and therefore who does not love and is not to be loved. And Jesus concludes by saying, you go and do likewise. But this parable is merely an unpacking of teaching that Jesus had given to the crowds that followed him some time before. Back in Luke 6, he had already said to them, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So that demolished that wall the Jews of his time had put up between those who were neighbours and those who were not. Those who were to be loved and those who were not. For those on the other side, the enemies, were now the neighbours. Their love was no longer to be restricted. For Jesus said to them, love your neighbour and love your enemy. In fact, your enemy is your neighbour. And it also knocks down our concentric circles of love. For if the enemy is at the far end, furthest away from our hearts, and they are yet to be loved, then that love for others just stretches unbroken from each one of us to the outermost limits of our relationships, to those whom we regard as enemies. And we need a modern day parable of the Good Samaritan to get that message across to us. For the man that Jesus told the parable to in Luke 10, it was a truly shocking story. And it was meant to be. Because sometimes our habits of thought are so ingrained that we need a verbal sledgehammer to break them down. For this man to think of a non-Jew, in this case especially a Samaritan, who were considered half-breed, treacherous scum by the Jews, to think of one of them as a neighbour to be loved was deeply unsettling. And the more so because of the way that Jesus told the parable. Have you noticed how weird it is? I mean, if you were trying to make the point to these Jews that they should love even those they think of as their enemies, then the most natural way surely would be to have a Samaritan lying on the ground, having been beaten up, and a Jew coming along and rescuing him, and so acting as the loving neighbour. For then you would have the examples of the bad Jews passing by who were not being a good neighbour to the poor Samaritan, contrasted with the right-thinking Jew who comes along and acts as he should, showing love because he has correctly identified that in fact everyone is a neighbour. So why twist it the other way around? Why is it the Samaritan who is the model of the good neighbour and the Jew who is the victim? Because the Jew who asks the question is such a smug, self-satisfied individual that he needs to be verbally slapped in order to get the point. And flipping the good guy from a Jew to a Samaritan does exactly that. And we're the same. I'm sure that every one of us has our own version of the Jew versus non-Jew divide. Who would you struggle to regard as a neighbour to be loved? We live in such a fragmented, individualistic society that it's hard to find an exact parable on a national scale of the Samaritan versus Jew situation. But we all need to hear a story like it. For some, it might be that relative that we fell out with all those years ago. For others, it might be a particular class or type of people, often, I think, nowadays, defined by those who don't agree with us on an issue that is important to us. You don't have to venture very far into the media, and especially the social media, to come across the extraordinary level of passion that is shown by people on opposite sides of a debate. And yet we are called to love even our enemies. And the parable of the Good Samaritan asks us to put that person, that obnoxious relative, that difficult acquaintance, that person we've never even met but whose opinions we just find repulsive, and place them in the role not of the victim that we magnanimously come to the aid of, but in the role of the Samaritan who comes to rescue us, and then to learn to do likewise. No exceptions. And so we learn from this that we are called to love everyone. But what of that second question? What does the love we are asked to pray for look like? We've seen a partial answer in that parable, but to be honest, we are unlikely to come across too many unconscious crime victims lying by our roadsides. So we need something more to drive home to us the nature of the love we are called to show. In order to get a fuller description of this love, we need to draw together elements of it from across the New Testament. So back in Luke 6, we find that such love is to pray for people, to not retaliate when they wrong us, to give to them and not expect a return. In 1 Corinthians 8, it is to build others up. Most famously, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. In Ephesians 5:29, love nourishes and cherishes. And in 1 John 3:17, love is generous. But all these things are summarized by Jesus in John 13, 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And in Ephesians 5, this is specifically applied as an example to love between a husband and wife, where the husband is called to love with this sort of love. Not that all husbands will be called to love with this sort of, not that all husbands will be called on to lay down their lives for their wives, but that their love should be so self-sacrificial that it would be the sort of love that would naturally lead to that ultimate self-sacrifice, if necessary. And that is the point. Real love, the sort of love that God expects us to show, will always be self-sacrificial. In fact, it's not really love until it is. For we're not exhibiting love if we do for someone else. What we do for someone else is what we want to do anyway. For then it is merely self-love. But when you think about it, all those characteristics of love that I listed a moment ago are all self-sacrificial. When we're called to be patient or bear with each other, that only happens when people have done something that requires patience and bearing with, when they've been downright annoying. You can't bear with someone if they always please you in every way, but you can when they're irritating. You see, it's self-sacrificial. And the same is true of retaliation, for we will want to retaliate. And we will want to return on any giving we do. We'll expect to receive something back. And we'll find it very hard to build someone else up, to not boast about ourselves, to rejoice at their success, to not envy them, because we naturally want to big ourselves up, to push others down so that we can rise up. And we will find it immensely self-sacrificial just to see other people elevated while we are not, let alone be the ones that do the elevating. And you could go through all those other things listed and see the same thing. For true love is to think of others first, and that by definition is to sacrifice self, to put ourselves second. And when you put that as a definition of love, together with what we looked at before, the question of who we should love, then it gets really challenging. But this sort of self-sacrificial love extends beyond simply those that we might, on a good day, want in some degree at least to love in this way. It extends to the Samaritan, to the enemy, to those right out there at the limits of our concentric circles and beyond. Can you imagine what the world would be like if this sort of love was to be universally adopted? If everyone loved everyone else with a self-sacrificial love? It would be perfection. You name a problem in the world today, it would be gone. Wars, over. Climate change, ended. Poverty, gone. Not to mention just ordinary human relationships. Even things like disease and natural disasters would be far less of a problem, for the world would pool their resources to help. And this sort of dream of humanity at peace has been spoken of, written about, sung for centuries. But it's never taken very seriously, is it? In fact, the people who advocate it are generally mocked and ridiculed. And why? Well, because we know it is impossible. We can't even manage this sort of love in our closest relationships, let alone with those who are naturally poles apart from us. And why is that? Well, because our hearts don't want to love in this way. We don't want to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of someone else. So the best that our love gets is to be a sort of mixed up love and self-love, with the two unraveling very fast if the self-love element feels it's not getting what it wants. But at the same time, there's always this tension within us. There is something in us that wants to love, that wants to experience true, unselfish love back. That's why we like to watch films about love, to read books about love, to listen to music about love. We love to love, but we just can't do it. And often we get incredibly frustrated with not just others, but with ourselves, that we cannot do love. And that tension is there because of God. For the Bible teaches us that we are made in his image. That doesn't mean that when we see him, he will have arms and legs and a torso and a head just like us. We're not made in his image in terms of physical shape or appearance. We are made in his image because he implanted some of his key character attributes within us. And love is one of them. Indeed, 1 John 4 just tells us straight that love is from God because God is himself love. God exists as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within and between those three persons, there exists and always has existed perfect love. And that love God placed within mankind. So we were made to love right from the very beginning. And that love was always to be two-way. We were to love God as he loves us. And we were to love each other as we love ourselves. And these principles of love were later set down as the summary of all God's commandments to mankind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the nature of perfect love. The love that mankind in Adam and Eve were given at the very beginning. But mankind chose instead to give in to the temptation to self-love. We're told in Genesis 3 that they spurned the love of God, not for the sake of each other, but for themselves. For disobedience seemed good to them, a delight. And they believed that it would make them wise, enabling them to decide upon what is right rather than God. And self-love has dominated and tarnished perfect love to this very day. For we are enslaved to it. Incapable of returning once more to the perfect love of God and others that we were created to display. And there we could have stayed, doomed forever to remain incapable of true love, because we cannot escape the hunger we have for self-love. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks some extraordinary words into this situation. Words that at the time the disciples did not even seem to notice, but which later would have become incredibly significant to them. In fact, key to understanding love. And these words are found in that section of the gospel that is set on the eve of Jesus' death on the cross, as he and his disciples sat sharing a last meal together in John 13. The order of events is extremely significant. For the scene opens with all 12 disciples seated together around the table. Jesus gets up and proceeds to wash all of their feet, including Judas Iscariot, who was to betray him. And the purpose of this feet washing was to act as an example of self-sacrificial love, an example that he calls on his disciples to follow. For the role of a foot washer in that society was for the humblest of slaves. But here the master, Jesus, does it instead. And the importance of the order events is that at this stage, Judas is still in the room. His feet were included amongst those that were washed. For such self-sacrificial love is to be shown to enemies as well as friends. But straight after this, Judas was to leave in order to arrange for the arrest of Jesus. And the moment he has left, Jesus turns to the remaining 11 to warn them that the end is now near, for he knows what Judas has gone to do. And in John 13, 31 to 35, he tells them three vital things. The first is that what is about to happen, that is his arrest and trial and crucifixion, are going to be moments of great glory. The second is that afterwards he will leave them and they will be left behind. And the third is this. He says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, there are two really jarring things about what he said to them in that moment. The first is that his crucifixion was to be an event of great glory for God. But this would have sounded really odd to his contemporaries, and probably to many people today. For why should a miserable criminal's death on a cross bring glory to God? But the disciples understood it later on, and it is absolutely key to our understanding of God's love. For glory comes to God when it is seen how great God is. It is as his amazing character is observed, and as people, and angels for that matter, simply go, wow, that God is glorified. And God's love is one of his supreme characteristics. And that love is shown supremely at the cross. As John himself records in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, do you see why the death of Jesus Christ brings glory to God? It is because it is the one moment in human history when God's love is most clearly seen. For God chose to kill himself on behalf of mankind. The Trinity is severed. The perfect love that they shared between them is broken for that one moment in history, so that God the Son could give himself up on behalf of humanity. For someone had to take the penalty that mankind's self-love and all its sinful results deserved, so that mankind did not have to face it himself. So God, in his perfect love, suffered under his own complete justice in order that we might be spared. So that as a result, not everyone, but whoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you remember those words from John 13:13? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Well, listen now to Romans 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he died for us while we were his enemies. And that is why the cross is the most glorious expression of God's perfect love. But then we get to the second peculiar thing that Jesus said in that upper room after Judas had left. And that is that the command to love, he called a new command. Why is that? After all, it wasn't a new command. But right back at the beginning in the Old Testament, God had instructed mankind to love him and to love their neighbor. So when Jesus tells the disciples to love one another, it's hardly a new commandment. For even in the narrowest definition of the term neighbor, the disciples were clearly told by their Old Testaments to love each other. So in what way is it new? Well, years later, in the first of his letters that are preserved in our New Testament, John returned to these very words to unpack them a bit more for the benefit of the early church. And his words in this letter are in many ways key to our understanding of our love. He says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. What John is saying is that the command to love is indeed an old one. For God has commanded people to love him and each other from the beginning of time. But that after that glorification of Jesus on the cross, this command to love will become new. And the reason it becomes new now is because darkness is passing away and light is beginning to shine. What on earth does that mean? Well, here we hit the next big phase in the big love plan, if I can call it that. For God's plan has always been to tackle our love problem. our self-love, the self-love that has destroyed our relationship with him and with each other. Step one was the cross. Here, the love of God made it all possible. Our self-love had cut us off from God, but now through his perfect love, the relationship could be restored. He could once again know and be known. We could once again know and be known by God if we accept the offer of forgiveness offered at the cross. But it couldn't stop there. For that would not in itself sort out our self-love problem now. But Jesus' death brings us forgiveness and eternal life in heaven, but it doesn't on its own help us to love. We would still be full of self-love. We would just be forgiven self-lovers on the way to heaven, but unable on the journey to kick the habit of self-love. So step two was the return of God the Son to God the Father, and then the sending of God the Holy Spirit to come and indwell all those who believe. And it is the Spirit within us that then enables us to love. And love in a way that we could never love before. And that's why it's a new commandment. For while the requirement to love goes back to the beginning of time, the coming of the Spirit means that we now have the capacity to fulfill the command in a way that we never did before. As Jesus goes on to say in that upper room, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." For the capacity that we now have is the capacity to love as Jesus loved. The capacity to love so truly, so self-sacrificially, that we can do so to the extent of laying down our very lives themselves for others, even our enemies. Because it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus himself, that has taken up residence within all those that believe. For we simply cannot do that sort of loving without the Spirit of God, for it is God's perfect love, untarnished by self-love. And that is why we get all these prayers for love in the New Testament, for the simple reason that we now can. We can really love, love selflessly. But it doesn't come automatically. The first obvious criteria is that we need to have the Spirit of God within us in the first place. No Spirit, no love. And without acceptance of Jesus Christ, we have no Spirit. So the first stage to be able to love as we should is to know Jesus Christ, to have accepted him as Saviour, that is to believe that he died for us on the cross, and Lord, that is to have the desire to now serve him and not ourselves. But notice that it is a desire to serve and not the reality. For only once the Spirit comes to work within us do we get given the love that enables us to love him back and to obey him. For once the Spirit is within us, then so he gets to work sorting out our love, killing off our self-love, and giving us in increasing quantities the ability to love God and others. But we need to work with him. We need to be striving with all our might to grow in love. And we need to be praying that his work and our strivings might increase more and more so that we might love more and more. And that means praying for ourselves and vitally praying for each other. Because our prayers can powerfully affect the love of others, even if they are neglecting to pray for themselves. You see, the church is meant to be a showcase of God's love to the world, for the simple reason that God's love is meant to be in us and working through us. All those descriptions of love that I listed earlier, all that patience, bearing with, building up, generous giving, in other words, all that self-sacrificial, unselfish love, all these things are meant to be seen in the church. For if the Spirit is truly within a church, because he is within its people, then that love will be seen. So John, in his first letter, makes the point that if that love is not visible, then clearly the Spirit is not within that church. And so clearly the people within the church are not Christians at all. For you cannot say that you're a Christian and at the same time hate people. In the same way, says John, you can't be a Christian and not love God and not obey him. And you can't be a Christian and love to do wrong because you have God's Spirit within you. That's not to say that Christians are perfect. That is clearly not the case. But amongst us, the light should be dawning and the darkness receding, to use John's analogy. We should be getting more loving and more obedient and less self-loving and less sinful. And that should all be visible. If a church is a real church, no matter what denomination or what size or whatever particular style of worship or dress or whatever other differences there may be, if that church is a real Christian church, someone having contact with it will notice its love. That was what was happening in Thessalonica. For Paul was able to say, the love of every one of you for another is increasing. That was what was happening in Philippi. For again, Paul said, may your love abound more and more. And he made it his priority to pray that all the churches would grow more and more in love. Why? Because that is how we are meant to be as Christians. And because our growth in love is meant to stimulate those outside our churches to go, I want a piece of that, because they can see what true love is like. And as we experience this great and pure love, so we will see, know, and praise God's loving character, because it is glorious to love and be loved. Now, I think we as a church are just getting going in our loving. And I don't mean by that that we're no good at it. For actually, I've seen some wonderful examples of love amongst us. And I'm sure these are spilling out into the world around us. I just mean that there is so much more growth in this area, such vast potential. Just imagine what the church would be like if we all just grew and grew in love. Love for God. Love for each other and love for all. And I'm actually quite encouraged that our love has been growing even without prayers for the growth of love saturating our every prayer and prayer meeting. But what is more exciting is what will happen when we do ratchet our praying up for love. When we pray for each other, that our love might abound more and more, and that as it grows, it will be accompanied by knowledge and all discernment, so that we might use it increasingly in the ways that God desires. And that we would then become increasingly fruitful, pure, and blameless. For love is our great calling. Loving God and loving our neighbour is what we were created to do. If the Spirit of God really lives within us and within our church, then we will become a showcase of godly love. People will see something of God in us. And we will be drawn to know that God. They will be drawn to know that God and his love for themselves. Isn't that an amazing idea? May it be so. Let each of us commit to praying that it would be. Let us not wait until we are in heaven before we learn to love. Let's pray. Father, these things are easily said and easily heard, and at the same time easily doubted and easily given up. I just pray that as a church, you would so work in our hearts that we will commit ourselves as individuals and as a church to praying for love. Father, every time we pray, whether on our own or collectively, we would match every prayer that we pray for whatever it is that we're doing, for someone's health, for the state of the nation, whatever it is, we would at least match every prayer with a prayer for the growth of love within us. And as we pray, I pray that you would answer and that you would increase our love, that we will be able to showcase to the world what true, godly, real, unselfish love looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.